Welcome, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. Today we're looking at Great Prayers of the Bible, Lesson 4, David's Prayer for Pardon and Confession of Sin, based on Psalm 51. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 51 in the NIV. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm. Thank you for your servant David, who sets for us a pattern of prayer to ask you for pardon. Teach us, O Lord, how to pray this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. From David, a lover of God, and at the same time a terrible sinner, comes the most moving prayer for pardon in the Bible. If you've ever been burdened by sin and guilt, this prayer can serve as a model for you as you put your past behind you and move into a new place in God. I'm calling this a prayer for pardon instead of a prayer of confession for a couple of reasons. First, prayer of confession has a fixed place in our church traditions, thus it is harder to examine. Second, I believe that it is fully possible to pray a prayer of confession without faith. The beauty of David's prayer is that it is above all a bold prayer for pardon in which he also confesses his sins. All in all, it is a beautiful example for us to learn from. So let's set the scene. The ascription to Psalm 51 reads, For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I take it that this indicates David's authorship of the psalm. If so, herein lies a story of humble origins, a rise to glory, self-indulgence, moral corruption, and finally, David's restoration to the God that he loved. From boyhood, David has loved God. His is a humble life, eighth son in a family of brothers who don't take him seriously. On the hillsides, as a shepherd boy, he composes songs to the Lord and sings them until the mountain crags echo with praises. But then his life takes a turn. He is called to King Saul's court to sing soothing songs to a troubled monarch. Then he kills the Philistine giant Goliath with a stone from his shepherd's slingshot and vanquishes the Philistine army that had oppressed the land. Now a military leader, he leads soldiers to fend off Philistine attacks against Israel. The common people sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s." And Saul, in jealousy, begins to fear and hate him. David runs for his life and hides out for years in the rocky fastness of the wilderness, and later among his enemies, the Philistines themselves. Saul is finally killed, and David exalted as king. He begins as a righteous ruler, but power and wealth take their toll on his moral compass. One day, from the height of his palace, he watches as Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, one of his loyal warriors, bathes on her rooftop. In lust, he calls her to the palace and gets her pregnant. When he can't blame her pregnancy on her husband, he has her husband killed. Now, outwardly righteous, but inwardly corrupt, he is far from God. But God is not far from him. One day, God sends Nathan the prophet, who tells him the simple story of a poor man being cheated by a rich man out of the little ewe lamb that he loves. Enraged, David says, "The man deserves to die." Nathan lifts a bony finger, points it directly at the corrupt king, and says with an even voice, "You are that man," and pronounces the Lord's judgment upon him. This shocks David out of his denial and cover-up. I'm quoting now from 2 Samuel 12:13 through 14. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die.' The Lord punishes David for his sin, a father's stern discipline, you might call it. But he forgives the sin that has become a wedge between David and his God and restores him to fellowship. The Lord draws him close, and David, now chastened, responds." We're going to analyze Psalm 51 together, verse by verse. But to get the big picture, I encourage you to read Psalm 51 over and over out loud. Pray it to God. Memorize its most memorable lines. Make it your own. Here is my outline of Psalm 51. 1, pleading for God's mercy, verses 1 and 2. 2, confessing and acknowledging sin, verses 3 through 5. 3, hungering for a pure heart, once more, verses 6 through 12. Resolving to declare God's grace, verses 13 through 15. Offering the sacrifice of a contrite heart, verses 16 to 17. And 6, praying for Jerusalem's prosperity, verses 18 through 19. Now let's look at it section by section. First of all, the first two verses, pleading for God's mercy. I'll read those two verses again. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David begins by calling out for mercy. Why? Because he recognizes that God's revealed character is one of love and compassion. From the time of Moses, God has revealed himself as, I'm quoting now from Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This self-revelation is not just a single occurrence. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, God is known as the God of mercy and compassion, the God who disciplines his children, but also forgives and restores them. Some people think the angry God of the Old Testament is vastly different from the loving Father of the New, but they are wrong. God shows His anger against sin in the Old Testament and the New, but is known above all for His mercy. So David calls upon God's mercy as his sin lies exposed before God. God owes David no favors. David realizes he is bankrupt, so he begins his prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." Mercy, Hanan, means be gracious, pity, a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. Here, it is a plea to Yahweh to be gracious to me. David asks for this mercy in accordance with, that is, on the basis of, God's well-known character qualities of steadfast love and compassion. This word, unfailing love, in the NIV, loving kindness, King James, or steadfast love, New Revised Standard Version, translate the common Hebrew noun chesed. In the mid-20th century, many scholars saw the word as expressing loyalty within a covenant, but the word is more than that. It also carries idea of love, faithfulness, good-heartedness, kindness. The King James translation of the word as loving kindness may be a pretty good translation after all. And then the word we see in this passage, compassion, tender mercies, mercy, represent the Hebrew noun rahamim, tender mercy, compassion. The root word refers to deep love, usually of a superior for an inferior, rooted in some natural bond. Now David makes his request. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. This is spirit-inspired poetry. So, in keeping with the Hebrew poetic style of synoptic parallelism, where two or more lines repeat the same idea, David makes his request with three synonyms for forgiveness and three synonyms for sin. Blot out, wash away, cleanse. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. We'll look at some synonyms for sin in a moment, but first I am fascinated by the synonyms for pardon. Blot out, maha, means wipe or wipe out. The word is used for blotting out the inhabitants of the earth in a flood, and erasures in ancient leather scrolls made by washing or expunging. Here, and in verse 9, the word seems to suggest removing a stain. Wash away, kabas, or wash thoroughly, means wash, be washed, perform the work of a fuller, that is, to make stuffs clean and soft by treading, kneading, and beating them in cold water. That was how they washed their clothes in those days. The same verb is found in verse 7b, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. The stain of sin is deep, and David recognizes his need for radical and deep washing. The word cleanse, taher, means be pure, be clean. The word is used of wind sweeping the skies clear and the purifying of silver. It is used of moral purity as well as the ritual purity of the Levites and of the holy vessels in the tabernacle. The adjective formed from this verb is used in verse 10, where David asks for a pure heart or a clean heart. David asks God for a full pardon and cleansing of his character based on God's merciful nature. It is a bold and very hopeful prayer, prayed by a desperately wounded sinner longing to be restored to fellowship with his God. So discussion question 1 reads, in what way does a prayer for pardon require faith? What is that faith based on? How does a person gain the faith to pray this prayer in confidence? Now to section 2 of the psalm, confessing and acknowledging sin, verses 3 through 5. David does not hide or minimize his sin. He owns up to it fully before God. Let me read verses 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Teach me wisdom in the inmost place. I won't belabor the words for sin, but David uses a number of synonyms, each with a slightly different flavor and connotation. Transgression, rebellion, revolt, the word pesha, designates those who reject God's authority. Iniquity, yavon, infraction, crooked behavior, perversion, iniquity, etc., comes from a root that means to bend, twist, distort. Sin, hatat, or het, from the word hata, means to miss a mark or miss the way. And then do evil, ra, is evil, distress, wickedness, the opposite of good. This isn't the time to get into a full discussion of the doctrine of original sin. I don't think David is blaming his sinful human condition here, that somehow he just can't help sinning because he is only human. Rather, he is affirming that he is sinful through and through. He is acknowledging the awfulness of his sin in the clearest possible way by using these various synonyms of sin that describe its convolutions of rebellion, twistedness, missing the way, and wickedness. As long as we try to excuse ourselves, to rationalize our sins to make them seem somewhat less guilt-worthy, we haven't confessed our sins to God in the way that is necessary. We must own up to our sinful behavior, take full responsibility for it, call it what it actually is, and be sorry for offending God in this way. Then we are ready for grace, but not until. Notice verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Does this mean that David's sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah were meaningless, inconsequential? No, not at all. But David recognizes here that the greatest sin of all is against the Lord that he purports to love. When he sins, he is flaunting his rebellion in God's face. He is saying to God, who told him that murder and adultery were wrong, that he doesn't care. Yes, we can sin against people and need to make these sins right, as it says in Matthew 5:23. But our sin is even more against our Heavenly Father. It is that breach that must be healed at all costs. Discussion question 2. In his prayer, does David seek to minimize his sins? To maximize them? Why does an authentic prayer for pardon require clear, unvarnished acknowledgement of sin to be effective? Now let's look at the third section of this psalm, hungering for a pure heart once more, verses 6 through 12. David has painted his iniquity in clear colors. Now he begins to contrast his own sinfulness with what God desires. He looks within. Sinfulness is not primarily in one's actions, but in one's heart. Verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And he goes on, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's this integrity in the heart that David seems to focus on. In verse 6a, he speaks of the inner parts, the inward being, depending on the translation. The Hebrew word tuhat describes an object covered over, hidden, or concealed, carrying the idea of the inner being of a person being covered up by the body. The parallel idea in verse 6b is of an inmost place, hidden part, secret heart, from the word satam, stop up, shut up, keep close. In the New Testament, Paul talks about the inner being in Romans 7:22, the new self in Ephesians and Colossians. Peter uses the expression of the inner self in 1 Peter 3:4, or as the King James puts it, the hidden man of the heart. It is this person, this inner person, who must be converted and cleansed and disciplined. Our actions, when we are not putting on an act for others, flow from this inner person, from our heart of hearts. Jesus taught, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks," Matthew 12:34. And from Matthew 5:15-19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." So David calls for truth in the inner parts and wisdom in the inmost place. Now he offers a prayer for deep cleansing in verse 7. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." "Cleanse me" translates a word that denotes a cleansing or purifying ceremony during which sin is done away with. Hyssop is a small plant that grows on walls, probably marjoram, in the mint family. It was used in purification ceremonies to apply blood and water. David is calling upon God himself, not just a priest, to cleanse him through and through, to remove his deeply ingrained sin. If God cleanses him, if God washes him, then he will be whiter than snow. Now he prays a prayer for the joy of salvation. Look at verses 8 and 12. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." And then verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Being separated from God by sin brings pain in one's spirit, a sense of guilt and estrangement. Contrary to those who cynically perceive Christianity as a guilt-driven religion, God doesn't desire us to live with guilt, but to enjoy forgiveness and full fellowship with Him. Here, David prays for joy to replace his misery and the bones you have crushed. Verse 12a, the word restore, shub, turn back, return, carries the idea of give back, restore. David has known the joy of God's salvation and rescue before. Now he longs for this joy and fellowship to be restored to him once more. It is his earnest prayer. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Have you become somewhat distant from God? Have you taken God for granted? Or perhaps you never really got to know him? God wants to restore the joy to you that is your birthright as a Christian. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Call out to Him in repentance and receive the joy God desires for you. Now David prays for a pure heart and a willing spirit, verses 10 and 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me," verse 10. And then verse 12b, "and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David uses two interesting words in his prayer in verse 10, create and pure. Create, bara, in this verse carries the connotation of to initiate something new. Pure, tahor, or clean, comes from the verb we saw in verse 2, to cleanse, which is used of ritual or moral purity and of the pureness of the unalloyed gold of the temple furniture. The temple chambers which have been defiled are purified. Now the word describes the heart David longs for. But is he asking for too much? David has been a slave to lust, drunk with power, stained by murder. How can he now pray for a pure heart? Isn't it too late? No. Can we be pure again once we've been corrupted? Yes. Jesus taught us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Peter observed, "He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." God spoke to Peter, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Acts 10:15. God is in the heart purification business. The author of Hebrews wrote, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Do you feel unforgiven? Unforgivable? Jesus died for your sins, and he desires to forgive you, no matter what you have done. Pray this prayer with David: "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The second part of verse 10 is a prayer to God to renew, hadash, repair, renew, rebuild, a right, steadfast spirit, established, prepared, made ready, fixed, certain, right. In verse 12, he prays for a willing spirit, or to be upheld by God's free spirit, King James. The adjective nadib, noble, willing, inclined, is from the root nadab, make willing, incite, an uncompelled and free movement of the will unto divine service or sacrifice. Oh, for a spirit that longs to serve God, a heart that is inclined to him. Let's look now at discussion question 3. Is it possible to have a pure heart? How does God bring about a pure heart? What is our part in this? Now David prays against his great fear: "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me," verse 11. Is it a realistic fear? Is God like that? When David was just a boy, King Saul had sinned and rebelled against God. Shortly after this, the prophet Samuel had come to his father's farm, directing all that Jesse's sons appear before him. Quoting now from 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 14. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." The Spirit of the Lord had left Saul and come upon David. So David is terrified that in his sin this would happen to him as well, that God's Spirit would desert him. But he repents and trusts God for the answer to his prayer. Let's look at the fourth section of this psalm now, verses 13 through 15. Now David looks forward to the answer to his prayer and how he will serve God. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Restored and forgiven, he sees himself once again serving the Lord, teaching, singing, praising. Note that he is not bargaining with God, but anticipating and promising to God what he will do. I don't see this so much as a vow, but a vision for the future. Now let's look at the fifth part of this psalm, offering the sacrifice of a contrite heart, verses 16 through 17. David compares true repentance to ritual sacrifice in these two verses. "You do not take delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it," he says. "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Though Israel had a well-developed sacrificial system designed to atone for sin, too often people just went through the motions of religion without real repentance, without a genuine desire for change, without a real love for God. Samuel had told King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You'll find this theme among several of the later prophets as well. For instance, Isaiah 1:11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And then Micah 6:6-9 continues the theme. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We Christians have also developed rituals through which we can be absolved from sin. It may be formal confession and absolution by a priest or pastor, or by praying a particular prayer. Confession is important in this process, as mentioned in James 5:16. But whatever shape it takes, God is not looking for outward religious action, but for heart repentance and change. In Psalm 51, David fully realizes and celebrates this fact. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This phrase, "the sacrifices of God," or "the sacrifice acceptable to God," could also be translated, "my sacrifice, O God." Broken, shabar, is used figuratively here for a broken heart. Contrite is daka, a biform of the verb daka, which means to crush, and of duk, to pound, beat. The verb is consistently used of one who is physically and emotionally crushed because of sin or the onslaught of the enemy. Together, the broken and contrite heart of verse 17 describe the condition of profound contrition and awe experienced by a sinful person who becomes aware of the divine presence. Until our hearts break with sorrow at our sin, we are not quite ready for forgiveness. So often we are sad at being caught or exposed, but not sad at hurting the God who loves us or injuring his reputation by our sins. Nathan had told David that his sin had, quote, "made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt," 2 Samuel 12:14. Many conversions these days seem to lack the deep repentance that rends the heart. It is not religion, but a relationship that has been injured and must be restored. As David cries in verse 4, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Oh, that our sins would break our hearts. Well, discussion question 4 asks, what does it mean to have a broken heart and spirit? Why is this essential in the prayer for pardon? In what sense is this a sacrifice? And why do we tend to resist a broken and contrite heart in ourselves? Let's look now at section 6, praying for Jerusalem's prosperity. The psalm concludes with a prayer for Jerusalem, verses 18 through 19. "In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Assuming that the earlier part of the psalm was penned by David, these last two verses could have been added after the fall of Jerusalem as a prayer for the restoration of the city that has been destroyed because of the sin of the nation, recognizing the value of this psalm as a corporate confession as well as a personal prayer for mercy. Well, what do we learn from this psalm about the prayer to God for pardon? One, a prayer for mercy. He doesn't owe us forgiveness. He offers forgiveness by grace based on the death of Christ for our sins. We can't bargain for it or promise great deeds in exchange. It is so utterly expensive that it cannot be bought by our promises of future good deeds. It is mercy, pure and simple. A prayer for pardon is a prayer for mercy. Two, a prayer of boldness. David's example is a bold prayer asking for full pardon for our sins. We don't minimize or excuse our sins, but confess them honestly and fully before God with no mitigating circumstances. As the author of Hebrews says in verse 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Number three, a prayer from a broken and contrite heart. Repentance, confessing our sin, being sorry for it and turning from it, is necessary to pray the prayer for pardon. Four, a prayer for inner purity. In addition to pardon, we are asking for a cleansing of our flawed character so that our hearts may be pure before God. An outward cleansing isn't enough, for God sees the heart, and the heart must be changed. Five, a prayer for the joy of salvation. When God lifts our sins from us, joy is the result. Our prayer for pardon seeks the joy of unobstructed fellowship and restored access to the presence of God. And then six, a prayer to tell others. Our prayer for pardon results in a desire to tell others of God's great mercy, a desire to witness to others of God's forgiveness. Ultimately, the prayer for pardon is a prayer of faith that our Father will restore us. I've often wondered if Judas could have been forgiven. This side of heaven, we don't know the answer, but to the best of our knowledge, his faith didn't reach out for forgiveness, but languished in the belief that God could not forgive him. Dear friends, there are many people today who believe God will not forgive them for what they have done. Perhaps you feel this way. David's prayer for pardon is a mighty testimony of the mercy of God and our ability to come to him in prayer when we have sinned. This is very good news to the hopeless and the lost. Share the good news of the prayer for pardon and the God who made a way to forgive. I'm closing with verses 13 and 15. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Let's pray together. Father, so often we sin and need to run back to you and say we are sorry. Teach us to keep short accounts with you, to quickly come and pray the prayer for pardon to you that we might be restored to you. Thank you for the love and sacrifice of Jesus that made all this possible. In his holy name we pray. Amen.